Good morning, church. No, it's not Groundhog Day. We did have the same scripture readings, and I am going to continue to preach in Ephesians 6. That's why we did that. It is a delight to be with you this morning. Let me share a quick update from our pastor about his sweet wife. For the purpose of prayers, Mike texts, she's doing well overall, moving gingerly still as things heal, gets tired easily after spending some time downstairs with the littles. Imagine. So naps are good, appetite good, and so very thankful for the meals from our Oak Park family. We will learn about the final pathology report in the next day or two, follow up with surgeon to check progress and discuss post-op treatment Thursday morning. Lord willing, the surgery is all that was needed. And so we will pray to that end. Let me do that now. Father in heaven, it is a delight to be in your house as we sing God songs about you, to you, songs about your Son, the resurrected Christ who is risen and ascended, who sits at your right hand. Father, we long for the day, and may it come quickly, when you dispatch him to come back, to claim his kingdom once and for all, that sin may be finally destroyed and Satan may be utterly and totally put away, God, that he would no longer have any sort of sway in this world. In the meantime, Father, we ask you to give us courage to sustain and to hold on, God, with the hope that is sure and certain in Jesus. We pray that for our sister today as she continues to heal from surgery over the cancer that was in her body. Thank you, God, for what is purported to be, anticipated to be, a very successful surgery. We pray in Jesus' name, God. We pray in Jesus' name that that surgery that was taken will be the end of the treatment for this, except for some type of monitoring. We pray there would be no further treatment necessary, Father. We ask that unashamedly, knowing that you can grant that, God, if it is your will. Thank you for the Pullmans, God. May we continue to embrace them in love and prayers as they lead us in this time of trial and in the days and years to come. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. As we continue to pray for the Pullman family, I think we pray better by pinpointing the struggle. Sickness and disease are real and present dangers, and they point us back to what took place in the Garden of Eden so many thousands of years ago. Disease that leads to death is a physical reality that is wrapped in a spiritual truth. Death still happens because the bringer of death is not yet finally destroyed. That day is coming, but in God's sovereign will, as we studied a couple of weeks ago, cosmic powers and spiritual forces of evil are allowed to operate in this present darkness. So we must remember, as we know that truth is real and we experience that truth every day in our own lives, we must remember for our own encouragement, for our own endurance, church, we must remember that the war is decided. The tomb is empty, Jesus is risen, and he is ascended. And because he is ascended, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for us. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Nevertheless, the battle rages on. We experience that in our own sin every day. 2 weeks ago, we looked at this reality through the microscope of verses 10 through 13. And here was the theme for that day. I want to connect some context here for us. The theme 2 weeks ago was this: the Christian life is a battle against demonic forces, and we are fully supplied to win. The outline for that day was: we fight with God's power, and we fight with God's provision, and we fight with the aim of standing firm. This morning, I want us to explore a bit more carefully the provision that God actually supplies so that we can endure against the enemy and truly stand firm. I want to do this for our instruction and for our encouragement. Here's our main idea this morning. God provides everything needed for his saints to stand against every scheme of the devil. Let me say that again. God provides everything we need for us to stand against every scheme of the devil. There are no gaps in God's provision and protection for us. There are no weak spots where the enemy might be able to penetrate and steal a soul that God has claimed for his own. These aren't really outline points, and so you don't need to write them down. But here are three statements that guided my approach as we look at the armor of God this morning. Just three ways to help me think through the passage. These aren't an outline. And again, I just want to tell you my thought behind how I'm coming at this. The first one is this. The armor of God represents the character of God and the work of His Son. That's what makes the metaphor so powerful and so reassuring. The armor represents the character of God and the work of His Son. Secondly, I would want us to see that the armor of God is a spiritual resource for winning a spiritual fight. The metaphors are helpful. They are. They help us relate. But the gospel vocabulary in the passage is where our minds and hearts should focus. Spiritual resources being identified in the vocabulary of man help us understand the reasons that we can have confidence. It is God in His kindness writing to us in the language of man, using metaphors that we can understand, that helps us truly embrace how powerful the armor of God is. One more. The armor of God is sufficient against every scheme, but we must have it on to be able to stand firm. There are no explicit commands in verses 14 through 17, which is where we'll be living this morning. There are no explicit commands there, but exhortations abound. As we go out each day, we are expected to fasten on, to put on, to take up the whole armor of God. Those aren't in the form of command, but they carry the thrust in the same way that we did last 2 weeks ago. As we consider the imagery about God's armor, perhaps your minds run to the story of David and Goliath. Mine did. From every human perspective, David was an inferior foe against the Philistine giant. We know the story. Goliath came out to fight, and he was wearing this great armor on this giant physical frame of his. David came out wearing a slingshot. David did not approach his foe suited up in any man-made armor. If you'll remember, it didn't fit him. I can't help but think about Gimli in The Lord of the Rings, but it didn't fit him. And so he didn't take it. Instead, he came out wearing what he knew would be his most successful defense, and that is the armor of God. That encounter is one of the most powerful stories in the Bible. It's actually very entertaining when we read it. Yet the point of the battle was not how mighty David was. The point of the battle was that how mighty God is. Mike taught us last week that the gospel is big enough to face the giants in our lives, if I can stretch David a little further here. The gospel is big enough to face the giants in our lives, be they trials or suffering or temptation or everyday struggles that can seem insurmountable to us. We could go around the room and pile a list that would go several pages long of the things that we are seeking to endure in these days. Our sister Anna is facing the giant of cancer. And as we pray for her, we pray with confidence and hope. We can pray that way because Anna is facing that giant in the power of God with the provision that God supplies. And can I tell you, church, can I tell you that our prayers, your prayers, are a strong component in that provision as she seeks to heal. Don't lose sight of that. Remembering that our fight is not actually physical helps us see the description. It's earthly armor. The description is metaphorical for us. Belts and breastplates and shoes and shields and helmets and swords, they're meant to illustrate for us God's power and His provision. We know those terms. We can imagine what that looks like in our mind. We've seen pictures of it. The weapons of our warfare, though, are not of flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Our confidence grows as we fight the spiritual battles with spiritual weapons. Spiritual weapons like truth and righteousness and peace and faith and the security of our salvation and, most importantly, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Those identify the real weapons by which we are able to endure the flaming darts of the enemy. So as we explore the verses that describe the army, we're better served, church, we're better served by focusing on the gospel perspective. And I want to acknowledge as we get started, there are any number of ways to work through the list. I'm going to go about it this way. I'm going to read each verse. I'm going to share some comments about the metaphors and seek then to focus our attention more carefully on the gospel implications. So that's what we're going to do. Let's get started by looking at verse 14. "Stand therefore," Paul writes, "having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness." Stop there. We're going to do one verse at a time. There are two pieces of armor that he calls to our attention in this verse. First is the belt with truth. So we need to begin with a question. What is the function of a belt? Well, in a very real sense, the function of a belt is not fashion, although we often wear them in such ways. The most utilitarian function of a belt, quite frankly, is to hold up our britches, to make sure our britches don't fall down. Now, there's been a fashion where that's not been so much worried about, but I think we're almost past that. I don't see that near as much as I used to. Let me move on. The policeman puts on a gun belt. The carpenter puts on a tool belt. The soldier's belt holds ammo clips and canteens and sidearms. The Christian's belt is a belt of truth, a piece of armor that provides a picture for me of stability and confidence. Let me say it this way. To put on the belt of truth is to accent your apparel with God's character and the presence of God's Son. Two components of truth come into view for us. First, truth reinforces or holds up, if you will, the testimony of our conversion. Truth marks the Christian's character. When we fasten on the belt of truth, we preach to ourselves that we are forgiven. Did you get that? When we fasten on the belt of truth, we are preaching the gospel to ourselves. I am forgiven by the blood of Christ. We put that on and we preach that truth to ourselves. It marks our character. The enemy cannot change that. We run to Psalm 32 and we find a word of hope and assurance. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. The second component of truth, it holds up the power of the gospel. Fastening on truth enables the Christian to refute the devil's lies and his deceit. Next, though, we see in this verse the breastplate of righteousness. Jim read for us again in Isaiah 59, as we did 2 weeks ago, how this piece of armor identifies us with Jesus. So understand that when you think about adorning the breastplate of righteousness, you're identifying with the Savior himself. Paul declares that same truth this way in 2 Corinthians 5, "For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." What are we to make about this piece of armor? How does it give us confidence? It establishes our character again. We know that this connects us with Christ. How does it give us confidence? And though a breastplate is often associated with frontal protection, the righteousness of Christ covers every part of us, from the top of our head to the bottom of our toes. The righteousness of Christ is ours if we are followers of Christ. As it was with the component of truth, righteousness affords two perspectives. It gives us first an internal assurance, and it also an outward conduct. Both of those things need to be involved. We have an inward assurance that we belong to Christ, but bearing the righteousness of Christ has demands. It lays expectations on us. If we are going to be considered righteous in Christ, we need to display ourselves as being righteous in Christ. This is not to save us, but it is to give value and genuineness to our claims of salvation. The breastplate of righteousness serves to assure us by protecting us against accusation and slander. After all, if God is for us, who can be against us? Righteousness also declares our allegiance. We protect ourselves from Satan's assaults, church. We protect ourselves from his assaults by living for Christ. Proverbs 2:21, we walk in the way of the good and keep to the paths of the righteous. And we move to our feet. In verse 15, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. I don't know about you, but my first thought when I read about shoes or think about shoes, I really don't see them as some type of armor. Now, steel-toed boots, maybe. But I really don't think about shoes in the context of armor in the way that the rest of the verses and the rest of the descriptions present them. But when we describe shoes, when we include the phrase, the readiness given by the gospel of peace, that helps me begin to see the connection. See it with me now as we go forward. The extra phrases extend the utility of the shoes. They help us stand firm, and they help us go forward with purpose. Remember the goal in verse 13? Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Supremely, it is the gospel that grants us this sureness and this stability to stand without falling. Remember, this is God's armor, so we stand in the power of Christ. We don't stand in our own power. We talked about this 2 weeks ago. When we attempt to fight Satan on our own, under our own strength, we get our tails whipped every time. He is more powerful than we are. But greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Falling, we think about shoes this way, falling would make us subject to destruction. Just picture the metaphor in your mind. If we didn't have good shoes on and we stumbled or we fell, falling makes us subject to being destroyed. Standing represents stability and the readiness to go forward. The shoes, Paul doesn't talk about going forward here, but I think they hint at movement for us. Stepping out or going forward in battle. We are adorned with, as part of the armor of God, with shoes for our feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. So shoes hint at us stepping out or going forward in battle. A simple illustration would be when several of us gather. When we went to Toronto, we did the team that went there this past year did the same thing. They went out in the neighborhood prayer walking. Walking, stopping, praying, walking some more, stopping, praying, wearing the armor of the shoes of the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Paul doesn't mention going, but I think it can be applied when we speak about any kind of footwear. Readiness given us suggests a going out to pursue sinners and rescue them. So we're not always on the defensive. We talked about that. We also want to attack. We want to be ready to engage, not just backing up, but moving forward. Would you agree with me if I suggested that every day, as believers, we walk through minefields of division and destruction? Every day we walk through those kinds of minefields. As we recall that this letter is written to the church, we can make that same observation. Every day, the church is walking through a minefield of potential division and destruction. The shoes are designed with gospel-infused leather to provide stability and purpose for us, to help us stand firm in what we do so that we can navigate those minefields. And as we do so, we go the right pathway through the minefields of life. And as we go forward through the minefields of life, we stay ready to share a message of peace. It reminds me, as I'm thinking of this, we are never more threatening to the enemy than when we go out to share the gospel. You want to put a burr in his saddle? Go out to try to share the gospel. Go out to do that. You want to get him thinking about you, reflecting on you, pursue you. I don't want that. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. He is never more threatened by the believer than when the believer goes out to share the gospel with an unbeliever. So we need to stop and ask, what is this gospel that brings peace? I love Greg Gilbert's outline. It's easy to remember. It's easy to illustrate. So let me just walk us through it very quickly. If you've read his book, What is the Gospel? You'll be familiar with this. If you've not read his little book, What is the Gospel? I commend it to you. He uses a four-word outline: God, man, Christ, and response. And I like that because I can remember it and because I can illustrate it in my mind and therefore communicate that illustration, or if I've got something to write on, even better. So we think about the four words that Gilbert is referring to as he talks about this in reference to the gospel. First, we see the word God. Here's God. He is holy and perfect, supreme in all things, without sin. There is no darkness in him. And then here is man. And with man, we recognize that we are full of sin and full of darkness and without hope in the world apart from Christ. And there's this great gulf between God and us. And so then we remember that it is Christ who came to bridge that gulf. And his bridge came in the form of a cross. And then the response means that we must accept this that God presents to us. We must move to the cross. God draws us, and we must move to respond to that. God and man are separated by the sin of man, and Christ came to redeem the sin of man and was fully able to do that, and he did that, and God received his sacrifice as full and complete. And we must respond to that. We must say, yes, I am a sinner. Yes, I do believe that Christ died for my sins. Yes, I do want to follow Christ. Yes, I do want to connect with God. I do want to be close to God and near to him. It's the gospel that brings peace. And if you've never received that peace that Jesus brings, can I offer it to you today? It's hard, but it's not complicated. Can I offer it to you today? The peace that only Christ can give to us, so that you too can wear the armor of the shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. If you will see me after, or there are a number of others in here, if you want to know how to receive that peace, they would be glad to spend some time using the scripture to tell you about that. You see, our shoes matter. Our shoes matter when we're thinking about the armor of God, because they put on the readiness given to us by the gospel of peace. And so we don't only stand firm and resist the enemy's assaults, we go forward to press into the enemy by taking the gospel to those he's trying to keep for himself. And we come to verse 16. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith. Don't miss that word all. It says that this one's critical. They're all important. The shield of faith is critical. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith. We must never go out without the shield of faith. The image of faith as a shield reminds us that Paul's not just talking about saving faith. As he talks about a shield of faith here, he's not just talking about saving faith. In fact, I think he's talking more than that. I think he's talking about living faith. I think he's talking about sanctifying faith. I think he's reminding us, as the author of Hebrews, that without faith, it is impossible to please God. I think he's also reminding us that from his own writing in Romans 14, that everything that does not come from faith is sin. The shield of faith is absolutely essential to resist the enemy's efforts to cause us to doubt God. We see here in this verse that the shield doesn't just repel arrows or cause them to bounce off. The shield of faith actually disarms the threat, renders the darts powerless, having no effect, never able to get to us. It extinguishes all the flaming darts of the evil one. So for comparison, I would take our mind to Eve in the garden and then compare that to Jesus in the wilderness. One had faith to resist. The other one was caught not wearing her shield. We're thinking about flaming darts, and we begin to think about, okay, what does he mean by flaming darts? What do flaming darts look like in my life? That's a good question for you as you seek to let this passage soak in. What are the flaming darts that Satan is shooting at you, or does shoot at you, or has a pattern of doing that? What kinds of darts does he seek to get through to you? Here are some examples that we might consider. One name for Satan is the accuser of the brethren. So perhaps the darts that he is shooting at you are accusations that come your way with an intent to start a fire of guilt. And if that's the truth, then Romans 8, verse 33 becomes our shield. There is no one who can bring a charge against God's elect. God is the one who justifies. You see how that works. Or perhaps another name for Satan is deceiver. So perhaps the dart of that comes at you consists of circumstances in your life right now that are creating doubt or invite disobedience, or they cause fear in you, or even a spirit of rebellion. Satan is a deceiver. So in that case, we run to Matthew 6, verse 13 in Jesus' prayer, and he teaches us about our shield, shows us our shield, and that is to ask God to deliver us from the temptation that causes evil. There's a shield of faith for every dart that Satan can shoot at you. Let me give you one more. You can think of your own. I'm just pitching examples at you because I think this is where we all live. We know Satan, so we think about who he is. That's how he's going to shoot his darts. We know he is the great tempter. So perhaps the darts that he shoots at you are just simple attractiveness to sin. In fact, I would go always to declare that the flaming darts are probably, the most common flaming darts from Satan are probably temptation. To put something before us that's enticing and inviting and that we really might like to taste. That's his most effective weapon. That's what he tries to do. That's the darts that can often score the greatest hit. But when that dart comes at us, there's a shield, church. There's a shield that Paul has given us in 1 Corinthians 10:13. It's the shield of promise. This shield is impenetrable. Remember what it says? No temptation has overtaken us that is not common to all of us. And God is faithful, and he will not let us be tempted beyond our ability to bear up. But with the temptation, he also provides a way of escape that we may be able to endure it. There's the shield of faith, knocking down the fiery dart of temptation. Run to that verse and stick it up in front of Satan and say, not now, not today, not this time. Faith is the key to resistance against every trial and every false promise that there's a better way. We dare not face 1 minute without taking up the shield of faith. And we come to verse 17. And we find, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Two more items for our encouragement. First is this helmet. Now, helmet, I'm smart enough to realize, in fact, I've worn them before. I don't ride motorbikes or anything, but I did spend a little time in the military. A helmet guards our head. So maybe we can trace out that metaphor this way. A helmet's meant to guard our head. Again, stay with me now. A helmet's meant to guard our head. Our minds may be the most vulnerable to enemy tactics. Our minds are very prone to wander. I don't know about yours, but mine certainly is. Very prone to wander. I am easily distracted. We are easily influenced and often convinced by what we receive through our eyes or through our ears. Now, I don't do this, but if some of you, because I don't get on social media, but when some of you come to that provocative post on Twitter or Facebook and you really don't want to leave it alone, you do well to remember Paul's warning that it is Satan seeking to blind your mind. Now, I know that's for unbelievers. I get it, but there's application for us. Satan seeks to blind our minds and confuse our thinking. That's why Paul exhorts us repeatedly to stop conforming to the world and be transformed. And how are we transformed? He tells us, by the renewing of our mind. By the renewing of our mind. By wearing the helmet of salvation and protecting our mind. I paraphrase Ephesians 4, 22 through 24, that we put off the old manner of thinking and put on new thoughts that are influenced by the image of God and the righteousness of Christ. Think those ways. Or as Colossians would say, set your mind on things above. Look Godward. Let your mind and thoughts go there, especially when things are pulling at you to distract you, prone to wander. How does this exchange occur that we put off the old manner of thinking and put on the new thoughts? It occurs as we are renewed in the spirit of our minds. That's the helmet of salvation. We talk about a helmet. Now let's talk about salvation. I've already been through the gospel, so let me look at it this way. Because Paul's writing to believers here, and I want us to see that salvation is a gift of God that cannot be taken. Again, we're talking about the armor. We're talking about standing firm. We're talking about putting on the whole armor, being strong in the Lord. So that easily gets us to this point. Salvation is a gift from God that cannot be taken away or destroyed by any blow that the enemy may land on us. This is imagery, the helmet of salvation. It's meant to strengthen the believer's mind as we recall that we are free from the bondage of Satan. Free. In Christ, we are free. Say amen, church. It's a little weak, but you get it. Let me illustrate. A personal illustration. I've shared with you how much I love Romans 8. I don't know if I have a favorite book in the Bible. I could probably pick one if I had to, but there's no question, and not even really a close second to my favorite chapter in the Bible, and that's Romans 8. I share that to remind us that Satan would love to keep us in Romans 7, where the good we want to do, the evil is right there with us. Satan would delight to keep us right there. He would delight to keep us right there. But God put Romans 8 in the Bible so we can climb up out of Romans 7. The rescue is summed up in verse 15 of Romans 8. We have not received a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. We've received a spirit of adoption as sons and daughters by whom we cry, Abba, Father. You have rescued me, now keep me. Who can bring a charge against me, God? There is no one, for it is you who justify. And I am more than a conqueror through Christ who loves me and gave his life for me. Get in Romans 8. Just spend some time in Romans 8. It will bless your soul. So the helmet, I think, is both protection and assurance. When we put this helmet on, we adorn confidence that the one who provided that helmet is going to keep us all the way to the end. The helmet never comes off. The helmet is never can be knocked off by Satan. The helmet never decays. God's going to keep us to the end. And finally, we come to the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. This is the only item of offensive armor in the list. The sword can be used both for protection and for inflicting damage. We think about a sword, and perhaps we're drawn to different images we get from the movies. But in antiquity, this sword was very sharp and short, not much longer than a dagger. It was specifically designed for use in close combat, nose-to-nose combat. It defends against the upfront. In our case, it helps us remember that we can be defended against the up-close thrusts of Satan. They cannot reach our body if we are wielding the sword of the Spirit. But the sword also strikes back to cut and slice in a way that wards off his lunges and also chases him away. Resist the devil. Use the sword of the Spirit. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Jesus showed us that. In fact, thinking about that brings Jesus to mind, using this sword when he faced temptation in the wilderness. You recall his thrust that drove Satan away. It is written, was a thrust. Have you not heard, was a thrust. Thus says the Lord, was a thrust. And Satan left him. We come to the end of the list of the armor, but I want to share three reminders before we wrap up. First, we need to remember that the armor is a total package. Every part matters. Every piece has a purpose. Again, let me illustrate. I have a friend who's in law enforcement, and recently he got to be the villain in a training exercise. And this was a shooting exercise. Now, the bullets were simulated. They weren't lethal. But the parts that weren't covered up by his armor hurt when he took a lick. Hurt. Left a mark. He showed them to me. He took painful hits, but the body armor protected him from receiving any lethal blows. Satan is going to score hits on us. We are naive if we don't think that. Satan is going to score hits on us from time to time, but the armor of God preserves our souls, so that we can stand firm, even when we take those shots in painful places. We need to remember the armor is a total package. Secondly, we need to remember that we must be active in adorning God's provision to engage the enemy. I shared that a couple of weeks back. We're not looking at commands in this passage, but we are seeing words of exhortation. Stand, fasten on, put on again, take up, take. We must actively adorn ourselves each day as we go out into the world and the enemy is prowling around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. I want to take one more look at the sword of the Spirit, and I want to use it to identify six ways that the Word of God is the most essential weapon for our protection. You don't need to write this down. If you want to, just keep up. Hear and affirm. What I want you to do is to hear and affirm it for your own instruction and for your edification. Can't you preach slower? No, you just got to listen faster. Here are some ways, let me be serious. Here are some ways for your encouragement. Please receive this. Here are some ways in which the sword of the Spirit, that is the word of God, helps us engage the enemy, tying it back into the armor. Listen. The Bible teaches us truth so that we can recognize that which is false. The Bible reveals the righteousness of God so that we can know what's not of God. The Bible explains our state apart from Christ so that we can see our true need for Christ. That's the gospel of peace. The Bible gives us confidence in our standing through Christ so that our faith can be strong in Christ. The Bible defines our salvation in Christ so we avoid confusion about who we are and why we are that way. And I haven't spoken about the Spirit because he's coming here in just a minute. He's used a little bit here in verse 17. The sword of the Spirit guides our spirit so that our efforts to stand firm are grounded in the pursuit of God's glory. We don't resist the temptations of the enemy to puff out our chests. We resist the temptations of the enemy so that we can say, "Thank you, God, for preserving me. Thank you that your armor is sufficient. Thank you that in Christ I cannot be assailed." The passage shows us that God provides everything his children need to stand against every scheme of Satan. Verse 18 through 20 need treatment. I don't have time today to give it treatment. It's an exhortation to prayer. So let me just make a couple of quick remarks and then we'll move to the Lord's table. What I want us to see in these verses, Let me read them just so we can get fresh with it. Picking up in verse 18. Praying, okay, he's coming off the descriptions of the armor. Verse 18, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. Paul going out, verse 20, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. I counted four times the word all in those three verses. So this is prevailing prayer. This is persevering prayer. This is constant praying at all times with all fervency, all prayer and supplication. To keep us alert, we pray. Keep alert with all perseverance for all the saints. Those are three rich verses. We must save them for another time. The supper bids us to come this morning. If you'll receive it, let me exhort us to constant prayer as we prepare our hearts to come to the table of the Lord. Pray with me. Father, we delight in your word. This is another classic Pauline passage. Paul will not be satisfied with half-hearted efforts at walking uprightly before you. He's constantly exhorting us, reminding us, calling us to higher ground in our walk as we seek to achieve the fullness of the stature of Christ, being conformed to his image from one degree of glory to another. Thank you, God, that this apostle, in the model of the Lord Jesus and you, our Father, are not satisfied with taking days off or just sort of meandering through our Christian life. You want us to be strong in your might, God, because the enemy takes our lackadaisical days and seeks to gain advantage in our spirit through those, seeks to retard our growth, seeks to still snatch up the seed that was sown in soil so that the roots cannot stand. But thank you, Father. Thank you, the giver of life and the saver of souls is more powerful. And as we would read in John 10, Father, we are in your hands and kept safe. And then for double emphasis, we are in the hands of Christ also for our safekeeping. So God, thank you for calling us and reminding us about the armor, how powerful and effective it is. I pray that we would not be careless about every piece of armor, God, that we would not think too heavily about the human vocabulary. It's helpful for us to understand, but instead our hearts would focus on what the human vocabulary is meant to help us understand spiritually. Truth, righteousness, faith, salvation, spirit, your word. Thank you, God, for these great gospel claims that we can have. Father, as we conclude our service and this part of our service and begin to move to take the ordinance of the supper, I pray you would guard our hearts as we go before it, Father, and welcome us to your table for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen.